Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Shepherd of the Hills on this beautiful Sunday morning, a little cold. I hope you were able to get an extra hour of sleep. Not everyone likes the time change, but it is a great day to be in the house of the Lord, to worship the Lord. Would you stand with us as we sing this morning?
Every soul, every beating heart, every nation and every tongue, come find hope in the love of the Father. All creation will bow as one, lift their eyes, see the risen sun, Jesus, Savior forever.
Sing this beautiful prayer this morning. Change my heart, oh God. Let's sing it.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
Sing it again, change my heart, oh God.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
Let's sing that one more time.
Change my heart, oh God. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
What gift of grace,
what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus.
The night is dark, but I am not forsaken.
The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. The few Christ died, the Savior, He will stay.
I labor
on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power. Shepherd will defend me. For he has said that he will bring me
day by day, Lord.
And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before.
My name is Jason. For those who don't know, I'm one of the pastors here. And let's take this time right now and let's go before the Lord and let's lift to him all the prayers this week. You know, we get a lot of prayer requests throughout the week. And we know right now with the government shutdown, there's a lot of homes out there, a lot of families that are just wondering how they're going to pay the bills. You know, they're struggling to put food in the cupboards for their kids. And there's a lot of people right now who are having medical procedures and they're asking for prayers for healing. And there's a lot of people who are also going through the season of grief. There's a family in our church right now who recently lost a loved one. And there's another one who's going to be entering into that season. And certainly there's always a lot of prayer from people who are struggling with anxiety and stress and conflicts in the home. Let's go before the Lord and let's give him all these things. Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us here to gather in your name, to lift our hands, to worship you. And Lord, it's such a privilege to be able to do it. And don't let us ever take that for granted. And Lord, as we do lift our hands to you, all that stress, the anxiousness, the fear, it melts away at your feet because it doesn't compare to you. It doesn't compare to your goodness, your strength. Lord, it doesn't compare to the mercy, these things that we find and we're reminded of in these difficult seasons of our lives. But you also tell us to lay these things at your feet and give them to you and ask. So we come this morning, Lord, and we ask, Lord, would you be with those who need your hand of healing right now, Lord? Lord, would you provide a way for those homes, Lord, who are just affected by this shutdown? Lord, bless them in this time. Lord, would you be with those who are struggling with grief? Lord, would you put your peace in their heart? Lord, be with those families that are having conflict, whether it's marriage, whether it's with the kids. Lord, we know that you can mend all brokenness. We believe these things. We give all these things to you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And this is the first Sunday of the month, so we have a missions video that we'd like to share with you.
Good morning. This is your missions update for the month of November.
First item is we have some openings on our missions committee. If you're interested, please see a pastor, elder, or myself about that opportunity. Our missionary for this month is Derek Whitmore. Derek Whitmore is the founder and CEO of Shattered Studios, which is finding new ways of sharing the gospel using technology and the arts. They use anything from games, podcasts, comics, dance and drama, and much, much more to spread the news of Jesus Christ. Now, a quick costume change. Our vision project continues to be the mission trip to Mexico. This month, we're asking your support for food for the people who are going on the trip. So please give generously so we can buy a lot of burritos, enchiladas, and of course, tacos. Seriously though, just so you know, half the spots have been taken up to go on the trip. So please continue for the team and our hosts, Pastor Luis and Adolfo, as we get prepared to go on the trip. There will be an informational meeting on November 16th following the late service at 12:15 in the Fellowship Hall to go over details of the trip, to talk with our one of our hosts, maybe both, and you'll hear more about the trip there. So until next month, this is Brad Smith from the Mission Committee saying adios.
What I love most about that video is he said seriously with a straight face wearing a taco hat. And I thought that was just awesome. Well, as we mentioned last week, we're changing how we do announcements a little bit. But first of all, we want to go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church in the care room. I forgot to do that last week. I do apologize. But we're changing the format a little bit about how we do announcements. And the reason for it is, multi reasons. And one is, because there's a lot of people here that serve. And we certainly want everybody to know who all of our faithful servants are here at the church. And so the goal is to have a new face just about every week or so come up through a video and share our weekly announcements. And so that's one reason. Another reason is because the truth is there are a lot of people, and it's not just me, and it sometimes can feel like I'm the one always disseminating the information, and we don't want that to be the case, because the reality is I'm usually not the person that knows the most about something. And I have to go get an answer, and I'm asking people, and I'm then kind of sharing with someone else. But in all of that, it can kind of seem like I'm the bottleneck of info here in the church, and I don't want that to be the case. I'm usually not the one that knows the most, and we want you to know who those people are. And so there's a lot of great people here that make the gears move and the cogs and everything of the church kind of move well, and so we want to do that. Another reason is doing a video for announcements kind of makes it consistent so that everybody will hear the same announcements. I don't accidentally forget one, which has happened before. I forgot the kids last weekend, and there's just times where I forget to mention something. Even though I'll highlight it, I will still miss it, and so this kind of just ensures that we don't have that. But that being said, for the very first time, I do want to invite us to look back to the screens for our weekly announcements.
Hi, I'm Erica. I'm the new ministry assistant here at Shepherd of the Hills, and I'm also the new science teacher at the school. We'd like to welcome you to worship this morning with just a couple of announcements. First of all, if you're visiting with us this morning, or if it's your first time back, we want to welcome you with a special gift. Inside, you'll find information about the church and ways to get involved. In addition to that, there's movie tickets, coupons to Wawa for some free hoagies, and even a gift card to our bookstore here in the church. So just fill out a yellow welcome card in the seat back in front of you and take that to the welcome desk, and they'll be happy to give you a welcome gift. When you came in today, you passed by a brown wooden box called an agape box. Those are there for tithes and offerings and anything the Lord has laid on your heart to give this morning. We don't pass offering plates here at Shepherd. Instead, we very thankfully receive your gifts through our agape boxes, which means God's love. And of course, you can do all that online. Just go on our website, soth.church, where you'll find Bible teaching, information about upcoming events, you can submit prayer requests, you can give, and even download our mobile app. And I do want to encourage you to get the app, because it's the best way we have to let everyone know about any changes, prayer requests, or anything else like that. Again, just go to soth.church and you can install the app straight onto your device. And if you have any questions, just let us know and we'll be happy to help. As far as what's coming up this week, there are a few things we'd like you to know about. On Wednesdays, we have a full evening of fun, fellowship, and edification, starting with our family meals at 5:15. Make sure to bring your own beverage and we'll supply all kinds of yummy foods. We have H2O Kids and H2O Junior and Senior High at 6:30. And then at 7 p.m., we'll have our verse-by-verse Bible study. On Friday, November 7th, we're having a family movie night at 6 p.m. in the sanctuary. We're going to be watching the best Christmas pageant ever together. It is for all ages, so please bring the whole family. And on Saturday, November 8th at 9 a.m., we'll be having a women's ministry potluck. So remember to bring your favorite breakfast dish and join us for worship and fellowship as we share a meal together. Following breakfast, we will be making a Christmas-themed craft in the fellowship hall. Sign up at the event sign-up kiosk, and I hope to see you there. And if all those announcements weren't enough for you, there's more. There's always more going on at the church than we have time to announce on Sunday mornings. So make sure to look through your bulletin, check online, look at the flyers around the church, and if you have any questions, feel free to reach out to us and ask. For now, let's open our Bibles, which is my favorite part, and get ready for a wonderful, riveting message about God's Word.
And so that is Erica, and she's been working with us here at the church now for several weeks, and she's doing a great job. If you call throughout the week, she's the one that will answer and be able to help you with anything that you need over the phone or get you connected to the person who can. But that being said, we do have one other thing to mention, and that is just our book of the month is Boundaries. Our new book of the month is called Boundaries, and this is all about establishing healthy boundaries in life, and we all need that. We've heard the saying, good fences make good neighbors. That's true in relationships. We need to know how far is too far, what we're comfortable with, what we're not comfortable with, because when we can articulate that to somebody, when we understand that for ourselves, then it puts us in a position to have a very healthy relationship. Otherwise, if you, for example, have a hard time telling someone no, then they're going to come and ask and ask and ask, and it's very easy for them to kind of encroach into personal space, but you're going to feel bad about saying no, and then you'll resent helping them, and as you can see, that's not going to lead to a very healthy dynamic. So boundaries kind of establishes those rules of the game for everybody, and it's important, whether it's at work or in a marriage or with kids or dating or whatever it could be, we want to have boundaries. And so we have the original boundaries. There's also this same title, but with a number of different like taglines, like boundaries with kids, boundaries in dating, lots of different ways to apply it. But this is our book of the month. It's normally $15. It's just $12 for November. And I do highly recommend it. I've read it a couple of times. We've given it away to people, but it's a great one to pick up. Well, with that, could we turn in our Bibles today to the book of Romans chapter 12? We're in the book of Romans 12. Friday was Reformation Day. And so 500 and a few years ago, Martin Luther posted on October 31st of 1517, he posted a document to the door of the church saying there are problems with how you're doing church. You can't buy God. You can't buy forgiveness. That's what you all are trying to do. But Jesus bought you when he went to the cross and said it was finished. And so from that act of posting his 95 grievances, the church was reformed. And the Reformation movement came as a result of that. The evangelical church comes out of that. And we sitting here today are a result of what happened on Reformation Day in 1517. So last week and this week, we're looking at a two-part message called The Six Pillars of a Reformed Life, and it is in Romans chapter 12. I heard a story of an airline pilot, and he was flying overhead through the southeastern United States somewhere, and he gets on the radio and he says, Tower, this is flight, you know, whatever the number was. We're at 35,000 feet. I'd like a time check, please. Well, the tower replies and says, okay, flight, whatever the number was, can you tell me what airline you're with? And the pilot was kind of confused. He comes back and says, tower, why does that even matter? And the tower says, well, flight, because if you are Delta, then it's 1,300 hours. If you're American Airlines, it's 1 p.m. If you're Southwest Airlines, then the little hand is on the 1 and the big hand is on the 12. If you're United Airlines, forget about it, it's still Thursday. It just depends on how you look at it. Perspective is a funny thing like that. It changes with the circumstance. I remember when we were getting married, my dad pulled me aside and he said, I just want to give you some life advice. Don't sweat the small stuff in your marriage. And he said, and then remember, in the end, it's all basically small stuff. Now, I didn't understand what he meant at the time, but I will tell you, the older I get, the more I do understand. When you're young, everything is a big deal. Everything's a catastrophe. I mean, when you're a little kid, you can't find your toy, and the world is just about to end. When you're young, things are much bigger. But as you get older, you calm down a little bit more. You're more patient. You're not as panicky. You weather storms a little bit more intently. And not only that, but we just don't worry about things like we used to. I will say that as I have gotten older, I look at things with different eyes. I have a little bit more wisdom, I think, a little bit more experience. I've been through more things now, a little bit more discernment. And so I've noticed with people as well, we just don't react as quickly or in the same way. The Apostle Paul said it well. He said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood like a child. I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I have found that is not just true of life, although that is great advice for life, but it's also true for our spiritual lives, of our faith. When a person comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the perspective of life will change, and it should. Again, it was the Apostle Paul who says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In chapter 8 of Romans, he says that God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, we have the mind of Christ. So it's pretty clear that God wants us to think different, to act different, to perceive life differently, to approach them from a perspective of the lens of the gospel. I used to love those little bracelets people would wear. It said WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I thought, that's a great question to ask. What would Jesus do here? What would Jesus say to that person? How would Jesus respond to this circumstance? Because it really is the perspective we should come at life from. For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at a message called The Six Pillars of a Reformed Life. And we've been talking about what it means to live a reformed life. And one of the first things that I think we should notice, one of the biggest overarching themes of these two verses, is just simply that a reformed life means a change in perspective. We don't look at the world the same anymore. We don't look at ourselves the same anymore. We don't look at our jobs the same anymore. We approach things from a new vantage point. Notice what it says here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, just to kind of give context. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual. Some versions, a better way to translate it, honestly, is your reasonable service or worship. The word could go either way. In verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the message is called The Six Pillars of a Reformed Life. And last week, we talked about the first R in our acronym we've been using as REFORM, R-E-F-O-R-M. Last week we talked about the R standing as righteous living. and how God has called us to righteous living. It says in verse 1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And so this week, I want to look at the rest of the six pillars, and we begin this morning with the E in reform, eccentric behaving. Notice it says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Now, some versions will word that a little bit differently. Some versions say, don't take on the image of this world, don't be changed by the world. But I do love the way the Phillips translation puts it, and it is to say, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I really loved that. But however your Bible reads, do not be conformed to this world. It's pretty straightforward. That is admittedly easier said than done. Because everywhere we turn, there is incredible pressure to look like and behave like and act like the world. To talk like the world, to live like the world, to think like the world, to treat people the way the world does. And so it's worth asking ourselves, well, what does the world look like that's so awful that God would say right here in his word not to look like it and to be intentional about not looking like it? Well, just look around at the world that we're in. And I think a common denominator of everything that we see, a common thread that kind of permeates all of it, is we are in a world that is all about self. It's all about me and my and I and loving self and doing for self and living for self. And you hear people say things all the time, like, I just have to do what's best for myself in this matter. I just need some time to be by myself. I need to take care of myself. And it's all about self-image and self-worth and self-esteem and self-help and self-assurance. It's a world about self. There was a Pew Research study that was done a little while back, and it says that 2/3 of all people, 68% of people surveyed, said the word selfish applies to the average American, quote, fairly well, it says. But that is the way of life in the modern age. It is a life that's all about self. We do our best for ourselves. We put ourselves first. We look out for ourselves. The world says, get yours. Live your best life now. Do what makes you happy. Live in your truth. Affirm yourself. We live in a world where people can determine for themselves what's right and wrong and moral and immoral. If you as a person identify yourself as a houseplant, the world has said you have the right to do that. My hope is you don't identify as one of my houseplants because they don't live very long. But that being said, the world says you can do that. If you and yourself are happiest identifying as a plant or an animal or whatever it is, the world has said, hey, do what makes yourself happy. In the book of Philippians, Paul says, for they seek their own interests. In Ephesians, he writes these words, in which we all once walked when we conformed to the ways of the world. But that is the world that we live in. Those are the ways of the world we live in. In chapter 8 of Romans, Paul says, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. And so that is the image of the world that God says, don't look like that. Here's the thing. There's so much pressure to look like the world that there are so many people right now have been intimidated into silence. Because they don't want to be labeled, they don't want to be canceled, they don't want to be attacked or excluded or whispered about or gossiped over or fired from their job. And so whether it's through our active participation or through our passive permission, the pressure of the world is that we would conform, that we'd toe the line, that we'd carry the company motto, that we would go along with it, go with the flow, go with the crowd. Don't fight the current. Just kind of go with the way it's going. Conform and look like the ways of the world. And yet notice Paul says in verse 1, I appeal to you. I urge you. I beg you. I entreat you, he says. Do not be conformed to this world. In chapter 8, he says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so here, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. I heard one person put it this way, don't be a barometer. You know, a barometer simply tells you what the temperature is. Don't be a barometer, be a thermometer. Set the temperature. Don't just record and reflect the temperature. When I was a kid, I used to say to my mom probably what we all at one point said to our parents and that we now hear from our kids, and that was, oh, but mom, everyone else is doing it. Oh, but mom, everyone else has one, and nobody else has to do this, and you should see the parents of my friends. None of them make their kids. Everyone else is going to be there. Everyone else is going. They're all looking like that. But mom, everyone else. And she would look at me and she would give me that world famous mom answer that we give to our kids now. And it was, well, if everyone else was jumping off a bridge, would you? And I was a cheeky kid and I would say, well, mom, one of the things we do is jump off the bridge into the river we swim in. So yeah. And she would go, the point is made. And she was right. If everyone else was doing it, do we? Is that a good enough reason? Somebody once said, if everyone else is jumping in a fire, would you? If everyone else jumps off a building, would you? We're called to look and live different. Not to conform, but to go against the tide. To set the trend, not carry the trend, not to roll over like some dead fish and just float down the river, but rather with life to go against the tide of the world. And so he says, do not be conformed to this world. But understand a warning in that when you choose that life, when you choose to stand out against the tide of the world, you will look very different to everyone else. And people will say mean things like, well, you're weird and you're an extremist and you're a fanatic and you're brainwashed and you're naive. Because the fact of the matter is a righteous lifestyle looks eccentric and fanatical to the world around us. When a person is not interested in all the glitter of the culture, that person looks strange to an unbeliever who doesn't get it. When a person puts himself last instead of first, well, that looks weird to a world that's all about getting yours now. When a person offers forgiveness and grace and mercy instead of looking for revenge, people don't understand. They can't comprehend. When you sacrifice for others, that looks different compared to the backdrop of everyone else just trying to get ahead, willing to step on someone's neck in order to do it. In the book of John, he tells us about what's called the threefold of temptation. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And any person who resists and rejects those things looks odd. And people will accuse you in that. And they'll say things like, well, you think you're so self-righteous and you're holier than thou. You're looking down your nose at me. You're judging me. Who are you to judge me? You're not perfect. But as Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're persecuted for my name's sake. He said they did the same to the prophets. So you're in good company. Here's the thing. Remember what Paul says in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. When Jesus came into this world, he lived a pretty eccentric life. When he told people things like, well, you've heard that it was said, but I now say to you, you know what they said? They said, that guy's weird. He's odd. He went to a different school than we did. When he said things like, the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath, they said, you know, he's wrong in that. When he said the Son of Man has power to forgive sin, they said he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's lost his mind. When he said, I and the Father are one, they said he's a heretic. Arrest him, lock him up. When he was on the cross and he prayed for his persecutors and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. They stopped and they asked and they said, "Who is this?" When he gave up his spirit and he said it was finished, they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." If my life is that important to Jesus, I don't mind looking a little different to the world. And so for the second pillar of a reformed life, we have eccentric behaving. Do not be conformed to this world. But notice, we then move into the F of reform, fervent growing. He goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Understand, your mind is the battleground for your soul, because it is in the mind that behavior is conceived. In the book of James, he says that each person is tempted and lured and enticed by their own desires. That is the desires of the mind. In Genesis 6, every and thought and intent was only evil continually. In Matthew 15, it says, out of the heart come evil thoughts. And so the battleground of the soul is in the mind. And sometimes in the Bible, it's called the heart. We call it the mind. But it is that person or that part within a person where we determine right for wrong and guilt from innocence and light and darkness, where our conscience is and where our character and our nature and our personality is. It's in the mind that we perceive life and we understand the things of God. It's in the mind that we then recognize the nature of sin and our need for salvation. And so that is the battleground of the soul. And oftentimes that battle, and each one of those fights begins with a single thought. Something against someone else. It could be a thought of selfishness or some evil desire or evil wish. Some thought of temptation or lust or jealousy or anger or hatred or bitterness or resentment or whatever it could be. But it's something that Satan puts in your mind to grab at your attention. And it looks good and it looks shiny. And before you know it, we're playing with it. We're cultivating it. We're letting our imagination run wild with it. And so we start picturing ourselves doing this very thing that we're thinking. Oh, could you imagine what it would be like if I just did that? If I finally had that, or what it would be like when that person finally gets theirs. And we start bringing it to life in our own imagination. Well, from there, it's not that far of a stretch to then act on these intrusive thoughts. Because we've already imagined it. We've then worked out the details. We've got it into some kind of logical a frame of thought and progressive action and chronology, then we've justified the whole thing because we're entitled, they deserve it, no one's been nice, they have it coming. And from there, it's not that far to go on acting on the whole thing. We've already convinced ourselves it should happen. What's the big deal? Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you," he says, "if you hate your neighbor without cause, you have already committed murder in your heart." In the book of James, he says that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And so here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The reality for every one of us is we will take on the image of one or the other, either the world or the Lord, but it's going to be one or the other. And for anyone who says, "Well, you know, I make up my own mind about things. I'm my own person in things, and I don't look like anyone else, and I don't follow any trends, and I don't do anything like that. I'm my own person, and I'm not going to be influenced to that person," I would suggest, yeah, right. Give me a break. I mean, come on. We were born during the day, but not yesterday. Everyone looks like one or the other, and I'll give you some examples. We all listen to the news they want you to hear. We read the books they want to print. We listen to the music they put on the radio. We watch the movies they say we should watch. We embrace the fashions and the styles they say are popular and trendy. I remember I was clicking on this list one time on the internet, and it said 15 fashion styles that should have never happened. And it was funny, I was going through it, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, I used to dress like some of these things. How did we ever think that looked good? That looks horrible. And you look back and you say, why? Well, because they said to. Because the world said it was good. We do what the world tells us. We move our clocks when the world tells us that annoying hour we do twice a year. We will look like one or the other. And if we're going to avoid looking like the world, it starts with transforming our mind. We have to change the way we think. Paul says in Corinthians, casting down the imaginations and anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And what that looks like practically for us, some actionable things, is to just simply start being intentional about the things that we look at and how we look at situations in life and looking at them through the eyes and the lens of the gospel and of Jesus. What would Jesus do here? If he was at my job with my boss and my coworkers and these hours and this task, what would Jesus do? If this was his neighbor, what would Jesus do? If Jesus was trying to park and some jerk just took his parking spot, what would Jesus do? Now, I know in our mind, he gets out his whip again, you know, and he starts going after the driver. But the reality is, what would Jesus do? We have to start judging situations through that lens. But again, another warning, an asterisk, a caution. When you do that, you will open yourself to the idea there might be a better way. There may be a higher way than the way we would have originally gone. But there's also a catch. You cannot feed your mind the world and expect to produce a godly thought. Somebody once said, as far as education goes, you can't send your kids off to be educated by Caesar and then be surprised when they come home as Romans. Or to put it another way, it is really true that we are what we eat. If we let our minds feast on the things of the world, if we focus on pleasure and temptation and selfishness and pride and ego and ambition, if we're focused on material wealth and possessions and status and titles and beauty and all these other things, if we entertain these things in our imagination, if we cultivate these things in our mind, then it's not going to be long before we find ourselves looking like the very system we're called to be different from. But if, on the other hand, we have a different diet, if we feed our mind and our eyes and our ears the things of God, you know, Jesus said, you're clean because of the word I have spoken you. If that's where our meal comes from, if we focus on righteousness and holiness and sanctification and mercy and grace and forgiveness and all of these things, if we do stop and ask the question, what would Jesus do? What does the Bible say about this? What did God tell the people of old when they were in that kind of a situation? What do the Psalms say? What does Proverbs say? You know, Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. They don't all build up, in other words. Well, if we make a healthy choice to consume only the things that build up and help, then you will also start to notice your pattern of thinking will change. Only now it will change toward the things of God. It will change toward the Bible. It will change toward Jesus. You will not be conformed to this world, but you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, I talk to Christians sometimes and they say things like, I love Jesus. I'm a believer. I'm just not into all that theology stuff. Now, I understand what they're trying to say is, look, they're not an academic. I totally get it. I know what they're trying to get across. But I would caution against going down that train of thought too far, because we cannot separate our mind from our spirit, because our spirit will go where the mind takes it. In 2 Peter, it says, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. The two are put together. And so it is important that we take control of our bodies. In verse 1, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But equally important is that we take control of our mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so a reformed life includes righteous living, that you are a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, eccentric behaving, not be conformed to this world. Third was fervent growing, be transformed in the renewal of your mind. Fourth, we have the O of reform, stands for objective thinking. Notice he goes on and says, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Literally, by testing can mean two kind of things depending on the context. They're kind of nuanced. One is that we bring it out to completion. We test it. We put it to the test. We see what it's going to produce. We look at the fruit in the world from the thing that we've had in our mind. The other thing is that we actually go and prove it. And it's kind of the same idea, but we do the thing. We check its veracity. We make sure it's authentic. And the way that we do that is we live it out. Paul says to work out your faith with fear and trembling. And so here he says that by doing that, that by testing, you may discover or discern what is the will of God. One of the most common questions I hear believers ask is simply that: what is the will of God? What does he want for my life? I had three different conversations this week with three different people all asking that one question: what does God want? What does he want me to do? Where does he want me to go? Where does he want me to live? Where does he want me to work? Does he want me to marry this person? Should I have kids? How many? Does he want me to go back to school? Should I go into that career? Should I change careers? Should I move? Should I buy this car? Should I talk to that person? Should I invest in that stock? Should I confront my neighbor? Should I make this purchase? What is God's will for my life? Should I have this treatment? Should I cash out the stock? What does God want me to do? So many people want to know what God has to say. And yet I also find in the same stroke there that too few people take the time to read what he's already written. In the book of Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some versions say knowledge, but the point is, if we want to know what God thinks, we have to look at what he's said. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, it tells us a little narrative there that Paul was preaching to a particular group of people called the Bereans. I love the Bereans because they're skeptics. They look at it, they listen, they go, but I'm going to check on that. Trust but verify kind of thing. Well, that was the Bereans. And so it says that Paul preached to them, and they listened, and they took notes, and they jotted down on their notebooks there. They wrote in the margins of their Bible. They probably did it like on slate with a hammer, just ding, 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 ding. And what'd you say? Okay, ding, 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 ding. And they're taking notes like that. But they did it, and then they took all their slate tablets back home, and they started comparing notes. But then it goes on to say that the Bereans searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And Paul didn't mind. He implored them for it. He said, look, they were the more noble because of it. When you do this, when you by testing may discern what is the will of God, just understand the flip side of this coin. Another caution is be prepared that you may discover something you didn't expect. You might read something that conflicts with what you've heard before, what you've grown up believing, some impression that you were under. I remember talking to a woman once who looked at me and she said, well, you know, the Bible says neither a borrower nor a lender be. And I looked at her and I said, well, I appreciate that, but the Bible actually doesn't say that. And she got mad. She got very defensive. She said, what do you mean the Bible doesn't say that? My pastor as a kid told me that. My Sunday school teacher told me that. My parents told me that. My grandparents told me that. I've lived 75 years in this world, and I've always known the Bible says neither a borrower nor a lender be. And I said, well, where does it say that? And she said, well, I don't know exactly where it does say that, but I know it says that because all these people have told me it does. And then she looked at me and said, and who are you to tell me that the Bible doesn't say that? Do you know every line of the Bible? And I said, well, no, I absolutely don't, but I know about that particular thing, and that comes from Hamlet, not the Bible. It's in the second act. It's right there. Get the transcript, Google it. It's right there, neither a borrower nor a lender be. And she looked at me and she went, huh, I have to think about that. I don't know what I think about that. There was another person I talked to once who looked at me and said, well, you know, the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. And we've all heard that saying. I mean, that's online. That's on T-shirts. That's a way to encourage somebody. Get up, get moving, do something. God's going to bless the effort. And certainly God wants you to get up and move and do something. Absolutely. But the message of the gospel is the antithesis of God helps those who help themselves. And I told the person, actually, what the Bible teaches is God helps those who by their nature can do nothing to help themselves. Paul says in Ephesians, by grace we have been saved through faith. And that is not of our own, he says. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But all of that is just part of growing up in the Lord. We learn, we test, we prove, and sometimes we have to unlearn. Sometimes we have to relearn, but we learn. The Bible tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Well, if Jesus learned, then I know I need to learn. I know that there are so many people in this world who have forgotten more than I'll ever know. There's way more that I'll never be able to comprehend than the little finite portion of life that I understand. I need to learn. There's things in me that need to be corrected. That's what it means when it says by testing, literally learning, by seeing what's there, by examining. It's the idea that we compare what we think against what God has said, and we're willing to adjust our thinking to align with what he said. That's why it's reform. It's not to form. We've already been formed. We need to be reformed. And I know I need to be reformed. And if you want to know all the areas I need to be reformed, just talk to my wife. If you've got like 8 hours, she'll give you like the table of contents. You know, I have so many things that I need to correct. But I also understand that's going to require some objective thinking, that by testing, I will maybe discover what is the will of God. Fifth, we have right choosing. The second R in reform. Right choosing. Notice at the end, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's the thing. Not all choices available to us are good and acceptable and perfect. Not everything we might choose in life, not every option presented to us, not every opportunity there is God's good and acceptable and perfect will for our life. And yet Paul here appeals to us on the basis of what is good. He says in verse 1, by the mercies of God. And here he talks about the will of God. It's good and acceptable and perfect. And it's interesting yet how so many people look at God's will through the negative lens. And they talk all about the things God says don't do and no to and you can't do. And this is wrong. The Pharisees did that very famously. They focused on the negative. In fact, throughout the Levitical law and the traditions that the Pharisees would pass down, the Talmud and whatnot, throughout all of that, you find that there's 365 thou shall nots. That's one for every day of the year. And so if you're an Old Testament Jew and you wake up one day and you're thinking, you know, today's going to be a good day. Well, there was a Pharisee to go, not so fast. Thou shalt not have a good day. And by the way, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. And so all through the Old Testament, God was seen as a judge. He was angry. He was mad. He was one to be feared. God was one who, at very best, if you kept all the commands and obeyed the law and went to all the sacrifices and offered the lamb and you kept the commandments and you didn't worship the idols, if you didn't mix denim and polyester together, if you planted the right crops in the right order and married the right people and you did all the things that you should do and you kept all the thou shalt nots and thou shalts, if you did all of that, then at best, God would just leave you alone. He wouldn't kill your family. He wouldn't kill your donkey. He'd send you rain. Your farm would succeed. Your town wouldn't be invaded and pillaged. At very best, if you did all that, God would just leave you be. And I find that for some people in the church today, that still exists. For them, it's all about what not to do, what's not permitted, what God's against. In fact, somebody once said the church has been so good at telling the world what we're against that not many people know what we're for. Oh, we don't do that. We don't believe in that. We don't tolerate that. We don't sing like that. We don't dress like that. We don't use those instruments. We don't use those songs. We don't use that Bible. We don't talk like that. We don't pray like that. We don't walk like that. We don't live like that. We don't talk to that person. We don't eat with them. We don't keep that company. We don't read that. We don't view that. We don't go there. We don't support that. And so what happens is kids especially, they grow up and they hear all those things. Stop. Be quiet. We don't do that. Slow down in church. Don't make noise in church. Don't run. Don't play. Don't be a kid. We don't do that here. And so for them, church becomes the land of no. That's how it was for me when I was a kid. I remember church was the land of no. No, you can't do that. No, you can't go over there. I remember after church in their fellowship hall, there was always this table of cookies. And I'm a kid, right? So I'm like, wow, I can smell those cookies. There's one with my name on it. Can I have one cookie? No, you can't have those. Those are for the adults. Okay. Can I get some juice? No, you might spill it. Okay, can I go play on the playground? No, you can't go out there. That's for another group. You can't do that. You can't do that. Can I color during church? No, you better listen. So it was the land of no, no, no. And so all the memories that kids have sometimes of church become filled with these negative experiences. It's the place they got yelled at, the place the grown-ups were mean to them. It was the land of no. And so it's not hard to see how for some people who have had that, that they appeal to God from the negative. And yet, what's really neat about reading the Bible, and I mean really read it, is I have discovered and observed that most often, almost always, not always, but almost always, the appeals to God come from the position of he's good. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the love of Jesus constrains me. In Romans 2, Paul said again, God's goodness leads to repentance. In Psalm 73, a man by the name of Asaph starts by saying, I know God is good. In Psalm 103, it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his mercies. And here he says, by the mercies of God in verse 1 and in verse 2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so right choosing means discerning the will of God, and that we understand that will is good and acceptable and perfect, and that we apply that very thing to our lives, that we work it out, that we test it, we discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we have righteous living, eccentric behaving, fervent growing, objective thinking, right choosing, and finally, just kind of an overarching thing to pull it all together, mindful following. Notice at the end of verse 1, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual. A better word for that is reasonable, and I say that because the original Greek word is logikos, which means to logic, to reason, to be mindful, to be thoughtful. I don't know why they've translated it spiritual, at least in my version, but which is your reasonable worship, or it could be act of service. One of the things that I've always loved about our faith is that it is reasonable. It makes sense. It's logical. It's mindful. It's just something that lines up when you put it next to each other. It's something that someone could look at and go, well, yeah, I get it. I see why it's that way. It tells us that when Paul would go to towns, he would reason with people. Why? Because our faith is reasonable. Scripture is reasonable. I remember learning one time that in academia, the original doctoral degrees were not given to medical doctors. They were the healers. They weren't the medical doctors we understand today. It wasn't given to psychologists or pharmacists or anybody else that gets a doctor. It went to the seminarians. In fact, the original doctoral degree was one in theology. Why? Because they said this is reasonable. This makes sense. It's worth pursuing. It's worth study and application. I read somewhere that all the molecules, all the things, all the stuff that we're made of, that it all emits this magnetic kind of force. and that because of the way the magnetic force is, we should fly apart. But we don't. I mean, I'm looking around and we're all kind of, you know, still together. We're holding on to it. That's great. Could you imagine the mess if we all just flew apart? But they say we should be. But instead, we don't. And scientists don't fully understand why that is. And the Bible says in Colossians 1, he holds all things together. Now, given everything else, that seems reasonable. That if something is staying together, despite its physical properties and nature to separate, that something, or in this case, someone, is holding it. It just makes logical sense. When you stop and consider the vastness of the universe, the odds against life, I mean, think about our planet Earth. If we were 5% closer to the sun or farther away, we would burn up or freeze, but life could not exist the way that it does. If we had a bigger planet, we'd have greater gravity, which would affect everything we understand. Buildings might not be able to be constructed the way they are. If our air was not comprised in the ratios that it is, we wouldn't be able to breathe very well, or there'd be too much oxygen in it, and forest fires would never stop. If we didn't have a moon that was roughly 25% the mass of our planet, which, by the way, is a huge ratio when you look at the moons of other planets, we wouldn't be here either, because that moon not only stabilizes our orbit, but when you look at it, you notice all those craters. Those aren't just there. Those were asteroids that did not hit us. And the reason they went to the moon was because of the gravity the moon has. As far away from us as it presently is, it intercepts these things before they get a chance to do any real harm. When you stop and consider the fact that we have not observed this mixture of life stuff in any other planet in the observable universe, that we have everything we need in just the right quantity. When you consider the fact that human DNA is the most complicated thing in existence, and we don't even understand it fully, it's reasonable to start thinking someone did this on purpose. When you stop and consider all that God has already done in our lives, Paul says here, by the mercies of God. Well, what are the mercies? Well, the first 11 chapters of Romans are all the mercies. We don't live under the law. We've been forgiven. He says, you've been predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. God's going to make us better. And so he says here, I appeal to you, therefore. And I heard someone really smart one time say, anytime you see a therefore, you got to understand it's there for a reason. And so it's therefore, on the basis of the first 11 chapters, here's our reaction to that. By the mercies of God, we present ourselves to him. When you stop and consider all that God has done, it's just reasonable to show appreciation. And so he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Father, as each one of us works out our faith, as Paul said, with fear and trembling, Lord, it's reasonable to expect that at some points we're going to have questions. At some places, we're going to be confused. But Lord, I pray everywhere we turn that we would see your mercies. I pray that even in the things that we don't understand, we would see how your mercy has affected us. Paul says that these things are not understood by the natural person, that they're foolishness to him, that they're spiritually discerned. So Lord, it's just reasonable. When we look at all that you have done for us and all that you've given for us, and we consider the cross, Lord, and we consider what Jesus did, how he truly was a living sacrifice, because we know that your wrath was poured out onto him in the 3 hours that he was alive on the cross. Lord, he was a living sacrifice for us, that we would give ourselves to you. Lord, it's just reasonable. when we consider all that you have done for us, that we would present ourselves to you. Lord, as we take the elements of communion here in just a minute, I pray that you would bless this time. Because we stop and pause and we remember what's bringing us here today. It's not our politics. It's not because we woke up and had an epiphany. It's not because we don't have schedules that are filled with other things. It's by the mercies of you that you gather your people, that you have done so for 2,000 years, and you continue to do so. Lord, we're part of that. The unfolding story of the future history of this world. Lord, when we're all in heaven and we think about how the world went and all the things that you did to bring it to that conclusion, we're going to look back and we're going to say, that was my part. That's where you used me. And the only way it was even possible was because of the mercies that you poured out into this world when Jesus hung on a cross. So Lord, as we take these elements and we consider these things, I pray that you'd bless us. Paul tells us to examine ourselves. Lord, we do. We know that we don't come to this table because of anything that we have done, but rather because everything you have given by the mercies of God. So Lord, would you bless us as we receive these elements and remember in Jesus' name, amen. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is giving communion to the church. And I love this scene because he begins with a little bit of an introduction. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And it's such an impressive thing because in Greek, it's the emphatic, it's the "even I have received, and so even I'm giving to you." And no doubt Paul is remembering all the mercies of God in his life, remembering how he had struck out against believers, all those who had died under his command, all the believers that were currently locked up because of his work. The fact that when Jesus apprehended him on the way to Damascus, he was on his way to maybe do the worst atrocities yet. He talks about his testimony in some of his letters. He says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that as far as zeal goes, he was a Pharisee, that he was a persecutor of the church, that he understood the law, that he was raised with it. He was a man of power. He was a Sanhedrin. He was a judge. And he says, it's by God's mercy that I'm not there anymore. That he stopped me and he knocked me down. He blinded me to the world and he renewed my mind. And so no doubt in his mind is all of that as he says, "For even I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Please take and eat and consider as we do the body of Jesus hanging on a cross. He was truly a living sacrifice as he endured the wrath of God, crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And then as his body gave, he yielded his spirit. The Romans did not kill Jesus. He yielded it up. He laid his life down. He yielded his spirit after declaring it was finished. It was on his terms. He was not a victim. He was a victor. And when the battle had been won, he yielded his spirit. And so our living sacrifice became the last dead sacrifice that God would ever ask. And the altar would be broken. The veil would be torn. The law would be fulfilled. And no longer is God one that we want to stay away from. Somebody once said the difference between religion and relationship is religion says, "My father's going to kill me." Relationship says, "I got to go get my dad. He's the only one who can save me." And so in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Please take and drink. And consider the new covenant, the fact that we are no longer bound by all of those 365 don't you dares. Paul says, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm in that and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so, Father, as we take these elements today, as we remember how your mercies were poured out in glorious form on the cross on Calvary, Lord, as we come to your table, as we examine ourselves, as we take inventory of our hearts and our minds, as we look at the world that we live in, and we consider all the pressures that exist to make us like it, and yet, as we also consider your desire that we would be turned into the image of your Son, Father, I pray that you would give us strength to do this well, to stand and hold the line, to not be conformed by this world, not to just reflect the world, but to set the temperature, to be a trendsetter, don't just roll over like dead fish and go downstream, but Lord, to fight the current, to be different in a way that people notice. And yes, we may be called weird or odd, eccentric, good. Lord, I pray that people would notice that and that they would ask, what makes you so different? Well, let me tell you about the great and the many mercies of my God. So, Father, as we go from here, would you bless us? Would you give us boldness and courage to live these things? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand as we close today?
Our prayer as we leave from here, Lord, that you would continue to transform us, Lord, into your image, Lord, the image of Jesus Christ, Lord, our Savior. We ask that as we go on to our daily lives, Lord, that that image would shine through us, Lord, that more may come and know you, Lord, through our testimony. Lord, we ask that you keep us safe as we leave from here, Lord. Bring us back again to worship you, either in this place, Lord, or around your throne. In your name I pray. Amen. I hope you have a great week. Don't forget to join us Wednesday night, 5:15, for our family meals, followed by a verse-by-verse service at 7. We'll see you there.